Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This Advent Christmas series that we're in is called Christmas Light. Could easily think that we're talking about all the lights on the trees and the decorations, which can we just take a minute and thank all those who have decorated all around the room? I just think it looks so wonderful. Our season is known for light and decorations. As a matter of fact, if it weren't for the Christmas lights, I don't think that I would know it was Christmas. The Christmas lights and when I hear Feliz Navidad on the radio, then I know it's Christmas. And so I was leaving on Friday, and Mike and Ralph had spent literally hours getting all of the little lights to work and to get this hung up on the wall. If you haven't seen it at night, it's right on this back wall here, visible from both Blackwell and poinsettia. So I think now I feel like, okay, Christmas is coming, because, you know, back in Buffalo we had snow. We don't really have that here. So we're getting into the Christmas spirit. But even as much as you and I, you know, we love the Christmas lights, we love all that the season brings along with it, it also brings with it some stresses, some things that can be burdensome and can weigh us down. Last week we talked about how our crazy schedules can really add burden to our life, because we just, our calendar gets so full. And so we looked at the scripture to see, how can God make it lighter? How can God lighten our load and give us comfort even in our crazy schedules? Today we're going to talk about when your debt is deep. How can Christ lighten your Christmas and your life when your debt is deep? Now for me, I am kind of debt averse. You know, I don't know if it was growing up with depression era parents or what, but somewhere along the way, I learned to be very frugal and penny pinching, and saved every penny, every dollar that I made. I put it in a little, you know, a bank account, and had a little ledger and all of that. And my parents, by the way, didn't really give us allowances. So the only money I had was stuff that I earned from doing, you know, jobs or Christmas money, you know, that sort of thing, birthday presents, etc. Now my brothers, on the other hand, I think maybe why I learned to be so frugal was because of my brothers being perpetually broke. My brothers all being older than me. I was the youngest in the family. Now, I don't know if they were actually broke, but they definitely had a cash flow problem, because they would come to me all the time and want to borrow money. And so I would, you know, write little IOU notes and things. And I was really proud of this. True story, I actually had a paid in full stamp. That's how serious I took this. Anyway, and you know, I can't say I didn't do credit scores or anything like that, but let's just say if the debt got too deep, well, then the bank was closed, and that's kind of how I did it with my brother. If you recall, last week I kind of gave a statistic from a survey back in 2012, so just a few years ago, that somewhere around 46-48% of people said that they'd just as soon skip Christmas. And a reason for that, part of the reason for that, is because of the financial stress that they experience. There's so much pressure on us to buy things this holiday season. And so there's actually an article out there, a newer article on the internet. It's called 7 Ways to Avoid Holiday Financial Stress. The first tip of how to avoid holiday financial stress is know your credit score. And I don't know, something about that sounds like, to me, that's a way to financial disaster, and at least not more financial stress. I don't know, but I don't know how it is for you. I don't know whether you can afford all the presents that you want to give this year, whatever your circumstances are. I don't know. But I know this. We all have debt. And some of it is financial. Talked about that. Some of us have personal debt. You know, someone has done you a favor, and now you owe them. Sometimes it's a pleasure to return that favor. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we have relational debt. You know, you excuse me, owe somebody an apology. And that's really difficult, and you know, you can tend to avoid them, whether it's in the store or in the hallways at work. That debt is painful. And sometimes it's gone way beyond just an apology, and there's actually a rift in the relationship that needs to be restored, and that can be a debt. But all of us have this spiritual debt, this guilt, this shame, this burden that we have in our hearts, because we know we've done things wrong. And when it comes to God, we have not lived as we ought. And even though we know about the gospel, we know what Jesus has done, we can find ourselves wondering, yes, I know he forgives the world their sins, but can he forgive me mine? And can he forgive me that sin? So sometimes for us, the spiritual debt can be the worst of all of these. It can even be crushing. And so today we're going to talk about what to do when this debt is deep. We're going to do that by looking at a section of scripture that I read just a moment ago, Luke chapter 1. It's got an interesting name. We refer to it as the Magnificat, which is Latin for magnify, which is from the scripture, right in the section where Mary is going to begin to speak. And she says this in some translation, English Standard, I think also the NIV, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Soul magnifies the Lord. What is the context, though? Where is she saying this? Well, what's happened is this young virgin Mary, you know, she's just learned from the angel she's going to have a baby, which is great news. Except that culturally, it's really going to be a problem for her because she's not yet married. But she learns that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child in a supernatural way. And so she decides to go and see. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say this, but she's probably figuring, you know, Elizabeth, she has this baby that the Lord has given to her in her old age. She's not supposed to be able to conceive. So I will go to her. Maybe she can understand and appreciate just what it is that God has done in me. And so as soon as Mary enters the womb, the baby that is inside of her cousin Elizabeth, which is baby John the Baptist, leaps in Elizabeth's womb and gives away effectively to Elizabeth what has happened to Mary. So Elizabeth exclaims in a loud voice to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord shall look to me?" So there's an immediate connection. She is immediately experiencing something, you know, her cousin Elizabeth has triggered in her. She realizes, yes, it is true. And so she proclaims. And this is the Christian Standard Bible, so it's a little bit different language. "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord," which is magnifies the Lord. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." You can just sense that Mary's overwhelmed, I think, at two things in particular. First, that God is, in fact, great. She says, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord." And the greatness of God is actually something we see all throughout Scripture. Here's just a couple. Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God." First Chronicles. "The Lord is great and highly praised. He is to be feared above all gods." I don't have it up there, but even the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods." He is to be the greatest of any God in your life. We fear and trust and love him more than anything else. The problem with the greatness of God is that I think that we all know people, or we know of people. If we don't know them personally, we certainly can look to, you know, Hollywood movie stars, sports figures, business moguls. These people are very wealthy, famous, even powerful, but they're not very gracious. In fact, they're anything but. And they can seem at times to treat people like pawns. But not our God. Not only is he great, he's gracious. And you can see how Mary moves as she's talking and she's singing or praising in her Magnificat, that she goes right from God's greatness into his graciousness by saying, "He's looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant." She's speaking of herself. Okay? Why? She's amazed that this all-powerful, this great and mighty, all-powerful God of the universe actually would notice someone like her, refer to her by name, send her an angel, and then give her this very incredibly significant job to do. I don't know if you ever, I think back to when I was a kid, and I had an experience that maybe relates in some ways. My parents used to have a gas station and a car wash. Back when the automated car washes were just starting, you know, the kind where you drive your car up to and you go through and all the machines do the things and the spinning and all that. And so I spent a lot of time as a little kid in the back room with all the, you know, I can still remember and hear in my head the sounds of the pistons and the motors and the pumps and everything whirring back there to do all this, you know, automation amazingness of washing a car. It was quite exciting to me. But I can remember the day when someone had paid for their car to go through, and then my dad looks at me, and I'm little, by the way. I'm in the single digits, and I don't mean height, I mean age. I'm a young kid, and my dad says to me, "You want to turn it on?" I'm a young boy. It's machines. Of course I want to turn it on. So I can remember, in my mind, it was like about this big, but it was probably just like about that big. I can remember the big red stop button and the big green start button. And he hoisted me up, and he let me push the start button, and all the motors and everything turned on, came to life for the car to go through. And the feeling that I had at that moment was kind of being so special, so important, that I was able to do this thing for my father. I can only imagine how special Mary felt, being asked by God to do what she is about to do. So Mary goes on. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is he going to send his son into the world through her womb? This is how that great God is going to do his work of grace. That's how he's going to move from being a God of greatness to a God of graciousness. As he steps, and he has to step into humanity. He has to move from being just that God that's up there to being the God that is down here with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And so she says, his mercy is the reason he comes. His mercy is from generation to generation of those who fear him. He's done a mighty deed with his arm. He's scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He's toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. What's she talking about? Well, I think that for us, and I think this happens, you know, really through time immemorial, people have always done this. We tend to rank people, you know, everybody from the poor to the wealthy, and we sort of know which is better, and there's a kind of a ranking system in between. But what Mary is saying here is that it's not that Jesus came to build up the poor and help them to become wealthy. Right? That's not what she's saying. What she's in fact saying is that God has turned the ranks entirely upside down. And we even see this in the book of Acts. One time when Paul and Silas were preaching in Thessalonica, the people accused them. These are the men who have turned the world upside down. Of course, it's not Paul. It's not Silas that's doing the turning. It's God through Jesus. They're just sharing Jesus' gospel message. And they recognize it, that this is turning the world upside down, because God has given his goodness and his graciousness and his blessing to the rich and the poor, even, in fact, maybe elevating those who are poor in spirit, Jesus would say, over the proud and the self-righteous. So, but here's the thing. Compared to God, it really makes no difference how we measure up in the world with our wealth to God, who has every molecule in the universe. None of us, even the wealthiest of us, are still poor in his sight. So whether rich or poor, we come to the Lord the same in this regard. We are all debtors, desperately in need of forgiveness. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "Forgive us our debt," or we sometimes say trespasses, as we have also forgiven those who owe us a debt. They've trespassed against us. So let's kind of finish up talking about the truth about our debt. The truth is we are in debt to God because of sin. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Things were perfect. Nothing was wrong until they sinned. And that sin separated from them from God, and brought a curse with it. And the curse is a debt that must be paid. And God says that debt must be paid in blood. That's the kind of debt they owe. Now, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, somebody does something for you and you say to them, "I owe you one," right? Have you ever had to do that? You know now you kind of are in a debt to them. Imagine if for every sinful word you say, you have to say to God, "I owe you one." Every selfish action, "God, I owe you one." Every time you disobey his commands, "God, I owe you one." Every time you fail to do what he's commanded you to do, "God, I owe you one." And the problem is as these are racking up, we can't just say, "Ooh, you know, debt's getting a little deep. I better cut back." The fact of the matter is, and we talked about this in the Willpower series, you and I can't cut back. This is how we are created, and how we are in our bodies as humans is, the Apostle Paul says this, the good that I want to do, that I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And he actually says a lot more before and after that, verse 19. But in 24, he kind of summarizes it and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm trying to do the right thing. I can't do that. I'm trying to not do the wrong thing. I can't stop that. And he knows he's in a wretched condition because he can't save himself. He's going to need a savior. He's going to need a deliverer. This debt that he owes to God is only going to be able to be paid by a savior. And oh, thank God that he has sent us a savior in his son, Jesus, who removes that debt. So sin has put us in a debt relationship with God, but sin does something else to us. Sin actually not only takes from God, but it takes from us. Sin makes all kinds of promises to us, doesn't it? Oh, it tells us life is going to be so good. Do this sin. It looks so attractive. It looks so alluring. It looks like it's going to give us everything we want. It's going to be a shortcut to joy, to peace, to happiness. But it's always a lie. It never delivers. Sin, in fact, always steals from us. It always makes our joy go away. If you remember, in the Old Testament, when King David had that affair with Bathsheba, life had been going along pretty well for him, probably too well. But this sin has now caused him to betray his good friend, betray his country, lie about it. And by the time he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, you remember what he prays? He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I did this. All my joy is gone. It didn't deliver. And now I need you, God, to restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew in me a right spirit. See, friends, sin promises joy, but it doesn't give it. It takes it. It also promises peace. It says if we do this, oh, we'll be able to relax, be able to have what we want, be able to take it easy. But the truth is we always end up looking over our shoulder, don't we? After we've sinned, we always have to kind of cover our tracks. And even if we do a good job of covering our tracks and hiding things, we don't get caught, we end up carrying around all kinds of guilt and shame. And that's why the word of the Lord says through Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for those who are sinning. It takes its toll on us. It weighs our hearts. And maybe worst of all, not only does it steal that joy, steal the peace, it ultimately will steal our hope. See, sin promises us a better life. What it does is it destroys life. Jesus said it very simply. The enemy, the thief, comes only to steal, to kill, to rob, and destroy. That's what he says. And the thief being the devil, our enemy. And the reason is the devil knows sin very, very well. He understands it perfectly. And he knows that it steals, it kills, and it destroys life, and therefore it takes our hope away. And if he can rob us of our hope, he will ruin our relationship with God. But if you remember, this is not what God wanted for us. God did not want us to live this way. He created us in a perfect relationship with him, and he did not intend for us to die. We were to live forever, but it was because of the brokenness of the sin in this world that, in fact, we will all die. From the least of us to the greatest of us, we will all die. That's the price of sin. That's what it is. It has literally stolen from us life. The wages of sin is death. Sin always steals hope, always steals life. So what are we to do? Well, the first is we recognize that that's not the end of the story. Even when Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, there's a big but that comes after that. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief, what he came to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus has returned. Jesus has restored for us. He's given us back. The devil wants to take our hope, but Jesus gives us our hope. How does he do it? Because he has paid that debt. Sin has created that debt. It's left us in a wanting place, but Jesus pays that debt. The Bible makes that very, very clear. We are indebted to God, but Jesus paid that debt. That old song says, Jesus paid it all. This comes from like this verse, among others, from Colossians. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. His Son paid the price to free us, which means that our sins are forgiven. Our debt has been paid. Amen? And God doesn't want us to be crushed under this weight. Like, he knows that we've got this sin, he knows that we've got this debt, and he knows what it does to us. And so he has freed us from it, and he's paid our debt for us, and he's actually done more. I guess I'll just return back. I told you in the beginning that I am debt averse, and that my brothers, you know, would rack up debt, but I do want to say, to their credit, they did always pay me back. They always paid me back. And what I learned over the years as I grew, again, they're all numbers of years older than me. As I was going through college and through struggles in life, I learned that my brothers gave me much more than they ever borrowed. You know, whether it was in the encouragement and the support they gave me, I went through a lot of, when I was in college, I had a lot of anxiety, a lot of challenges that came up, and they helped me through that. Or whether it was helping me get my first job or helping me get my first car, my brothers were there, and they did that all out of love. And so I would just say to you, friends, God has done so much more than just paying your debt so that it's like you're even Steven with God. No, he's gone far beyond that. And out of love, he's not just paid your debt, but he's given you his Son. He loved you so much. We know this verse. We say it over and over again. He sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's really what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The children portrayed it so beautifully for us today, that the Son has been given by God and he's been born through the Virgin Mary, who said, my soul magnifies the Lord. She realizes this amazing thing that God is doing. And then that Son, who loved us as much as the Father, gave even his own life for us, that through his death and his resurrection, he would make our Christmas and our life light by bringing his light into our world. So may you live, just live knowing, I was talking to the kids in confirmation class right before this service, our life is different because of what we know about Jesus. And I pray that for you, this isn't just words on a page. This isn't just knowledge in your head, but that your life is changed because you know that Jesus has erased your debt, he's made you a new creation, and he's restored your life. You don't just have to wait until you die and go to heaven for that new life to begin. It starts now. May you live life and have it to the full in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you don't leave us crushed and burdened and hopeless, but you restore us. You restore to us the joy of your salvation. You bring us hope and life and light. And you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Heavenly Father, walk with us today. Strengthen us and build us up so that we may be your witnesses wherever we go, and that we might share the hope of Christmas light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.